Thank you, Jim. Thank you, Dodi. What a testimony that is. First time ever meeting Dodi, so I'm really enjoying getting to know you. And I thought I had a loud voice. You have a really booming voice. I love it. Okay. In light of what Dodi shared today, let's sing this song.
Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart, not be all else to me save that thou art. Thou my best thought by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. Be thou my wisdom and thou my true word, I ever with thee and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, I thy true Son, thou in me dwelling and I with thee. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance now and always. Thou and thou only first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. High King of heaven, my victory won, may I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all.
Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for the reminder this morning of your ministries that extend to all across the globe. Thank you for what you're doing in so many parts of the world, especially in Indonesia, in China, and so many parts of the world. We think about our persecuted brothers and sisters all around the world today, that as they're suffering for the gospel, I pray that you would give them hope and remind them of the hope that is theirs in Christ, that you will sustain for one more day. And we cry out with them, Lord, how long? That perhaps today is the day where you will return for us. And we think about our time together today as we look into your word, pray for your Holy Spirit and his teaching ministry among us. That as he illumines the word to us, that not only may we understand it, but that we would apply it to our lives. And we commit this time to you, that everything that is said may be spirit-controlled and Christ-honoring. Pray for this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Okay. Well, I was teaching all weekend, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, and so my voice is a little hoarse. And I was teaching on, guess what? Revelation in Hebrews. So I feel like I'm in Daniel and Revelation all weekend. I was teaching through Revelation and I realized just how much Revelation is dependent on other parts of Scripture, especially the book of Daniel, yeah? What a wonderful book this is. As we're working through our time through the book of Revelation, it is the consummation of God's plan through Jesus Christ. And I was emphasizing to our students that the more you understand the first 65 books of the Bible, the better you understand the book of Revelation, isn't it? Yeah. And as we see, the Revelation structure is a lot like the book of Daniel in that chapter 1 provides us with a context in which God's word is given. You notice how so many of our prophecies are given in the Bible in the context of people suffering, where they needed a word from God and God gave it to them in the form of a prophecy of how God will come and deliver his people. And you can see this in chapters 2 and 3 here, that the message is given for the church, what is now. It's given to the suffering church where they needed the word from God. How will the world end? Yes, in chapters 4 through 22, really takes us to that future, what will take place later. After the church is no longer here upon earth, how will the world come to a close? And that's the subject of the book of Revelation, where we're focused on the future things. Let me kind of skip over this. And here's kind of a broad structural outline of chapters 4 through 22. You have the prologue, which is really important for us to understand what's going on in the future matters. And then you have the epilogue. But in between, you have this major section of the tribulation period that takes the bulk of the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 18. And then you have the second coming of Jesus Christ in chapter 19 at the end of the tribulation, where he's coming to rule and to reign. And that's reflected in the millennium in chapter 20, followed by the eternal state in 21 and 22. And working through the book of Revelation, what you come to are the first seal judgments, seven seal judgments in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. And then you have the seven trumpet judgments that are poured out in the second half of the tribulation that is referred to as the Great Tribulation. All 7 years are referred to as the Day of the Lord in the Old Testament, yes? This is not an arbitrary time when God's people are opposed. That's always been true. But this is a very specified time period, 7 years to be exact. That is the final 7 years of prophecy given to Daniel, known as the 70 weeks of prophecy, or 490 prophetic years. There's that one remaining seven-year time period that remains yet to be fulfilled, and that's the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, or the 7 years of tribulation. In the middle of this presentation, what you have are many of these parenthetical interludes that really don't advance the story chronologically, but it makes us pause to give us perspective of what's going on and why these things are happening. Yeah, we saw that in chapter 7, where the question is, will there be any who come to faith in Jesus Christ during this awful time of God's judgment? And the answer is absolutely yes. There's an interlude of grace in that, using the 144,000 Jews who become the Jewish evangelists, through their ministry, so many of people, Jews and Gentiles, will come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then you come to the parenthetical interlude here in Revelation 10 through 11, and that's the mighty angel in the little scroll. The whole point of it is Jesus Christ as the judge who is fulfilling prophecies that are given throughout the Old Testament scriptures, whether it be Daniel, whether it be other parts of scripture like Zechariah or Zephaniah. All these are prophecies that God has given already that he himself is fulfilling. And then you have these two prominent witnesses in the form of Moses and Elijah that play a very significant role during this time. And they're important because they represent the two eras of the present age and the age to come that is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And then we come to the parenthetical interlude of Revelation 12 through 14, where in this section, you have forces and persons behind the climax of anti-God hostility that come to a head. That begins with the battle of the woman and the dragon. And that goes back to Israel and Satan that have been engaging in this feud for all of history that will come to a head during these 7 years of the tribulation. More specifically, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, when Satan or the Antichrist will turn his back on Israel and will begin to persecute them. And then you have these two wars in heaven that are given. There is a war in heaven when Satan, along with his minions, are cast out of heaven forever. And so they're cast onto the earth. And as a result of that, Satan and all of his minions are wreaking havoc because they know that their time is short. And they're trying to do as much damage as possible on the earth. And that's what you're reading about in the last 3.5 years of the 7 years of tribulation. There is a war in heaven. As a result of that, there will now be the war on earth. And the two prominent figures that will play this important role in representing Satan is the two figures called the Antichrist and the false prophet. And that's where we find ourselves here in Revelation chapter 13. Please turn there. Look at Revelation chapter 13 verse 1, we come to the introduction of this figure that is referred to as the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 13. But this figure, it says in verse 1, and the dragon stood on the shoreland. We don't have to guess who the dragon is. If you look over to the other side of the page here, look at chapter 12, verse 9. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. So when you have these symbolisms, they're almost always explained right there in the near context. And so you don't have to guess who these figures are. And so it is Satan that shows up here, and look what he sends in verse 1. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea, and that's the Antichrist. And we saw in our last time together, the seas represent the unrest of the nations. So it is this figure that epitomizes the anti-God hostility of the nations against God. And so this figure will show up from the Gentile nations. He had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on his horns. And I'll talk about this a little bit later when we go to the book of Daniel. Look at this in verse 2. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the big beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast and asked, who is like the beast and who can make war against him? This beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months or 3.5 years. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. And he was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation, and all inhabitants of the earth who worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life, meaning all the unbelievers who follow this figure. He who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with a sword he will be killed. And this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. So when you come to this chapter, what you're seeing is a reference to the book of Daniel. What you see in the book of Daniel is a paralleling of Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 are two visions that God gives regarding the Gentile nations. And what he says, by the way, these visions are given 70 years apart, and yet they're saying the exact same thing. What he's saying is this, that during the times of the Gentiles that begin with Babylon, remember how Daniel and his three friends were taken to Babylon? And the question they were asking is, Lord, what's going to happen to your people now that we're in captivity? Are you going to deliver us or not? And so God gives us panoramic, prophetic picture of the calendar of events that will affect the people of God, the Jewish people, as it pertains to their relationship with the Gentiles. And what he says in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 is this, that there'll be four consecutive powers, beginning with Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome. Each will be supplanted by the other, overthrown by the other. In other words, Medo-Persia will come and overthrow Babylon. And then eventually Greece will come and overthrow the combination of Medo-Persia and Babylon. And then there will be Rome that overthrows the power of Greece, Medo, and Babylon. But there's something unique about this fourth empire, and that is it will have two stages to it. There will be the historical Rome, and the historical Rome will not end by being overthrown by another power, but it will implode from within. That's unique, isn't it? And what will happen is that this fourth empire will be revived under this figure called the Antichrist, who will come out of the confederacy of nations. It is different than the first because it is not made up of monolithic people, but made up of disparate peoples. It's a confederacy of nations, kind of like the former Soviet Union used to be. It was made up of a lot of other nations that made up the confederacy of the USSR, yes? And so it'll be like that. And the world will marvel at the fact that this empire that will seem to have been dead will have been revived by the Antichrist. And the world will marvel at that power to do that. And so they will follow the Antichrist because of what he will do. But the book of Daniel in 2 and 7 will end with this, and that is the combination of all these Gentile powers that Jesus refers to as the times of the Gentiles will end with the fifth kingdom, and that is the Messiah's kingdom. It is a supernatural kingdom that will overthrow a combination of all of that. And Jesus Christ will rule and reign over his promised kingdom forever. Yeah, and that's the subject of Daniel 2 and 7. I want you to turn to Daniel 7 for a moment. We saw Daniel 2 in our last time together, but I want to take a look at Daniel 7 today, in which he talks about this figure that will do this. But look at Daniel chapter 7. Verses 1 through 14 is the vision that Daniel receives. And then verses 15 through the end of the chapter is the interpretation. Remember, I talked about how when visions and dreams are given in the scriptures, interpretations often follow. So you don't have to guess what those interpretations are. Yes? So look at Daniel 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions passed through this mind as he was lying in his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea." Again, the seas representing the Gentile nations. "The first was like a lion. It had the wings of an eagle. I watched until the wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one side, one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in one mouth, and between it had its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had 4 wings like those of a bird. The beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a terrifying fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. And while I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little horn, which came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were uprooted before it. And this horn had eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white, as white as snow, and his hair of his head was white like wool. And his throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because the boastful words the horn was speaking, and I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence, and he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Phew. Look at verse 15. It says, "I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, as all of us would have been, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all of this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are the four kingdoms that will rise from the earth, but the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever, yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying. With its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on his head and about the other horn that came up, before which 3 of them fell. The horn that looked more imposing than the others, that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them, until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are the 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will rise, different from the earlier ones, and he will subdue 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress the saints and try to change the set times and the laws, and the saints will be handed over to him for times, and half a time, or 3.5 years. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, and the people of the Most High, his kingdom, will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. I often wonder, when people like Daniel receive their visions like this, what's going through their mind? They're trying to figure out, what did I just see? Yeah. And so when you see Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, what you see in Daniel 2 is a matter of the statue made up of gold, silver, bronze, and iron. And we don't have to guess what they are, because Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, "You, Nebuchadnezzar, are that gold. And after you, another power will rise in the form of Medo-Persia, inferior to yours, but you will be overthrown by Medo-Persia. And then there'll be the third kingdom called Greece. And then that will be supplanted by the Roman kingdom. Yeah, and it'll have 2 stages to it. When you come to Daniel 7, it's made up of 4 different animals in the form of a lion, and then a bear, a lopsided, meaning it'd be form of Medes and the Persians, but Persians would be greater than the Medes, and so the bear being lopsided, yeah? And then you have Greece, and the description of it is in the form of a leopard, in the form of how that empire will come to power. It will come to power with such great speed, the world will marvel at how fast Alexander the Great will conquer the world. Yeah? And then it says something about this leopard in chapter 8 of Daniel, and that is that it will die a very sudden death at the height of his power. And Alexander the Great, as you know, died at the age of 32. Yeah? And that his power, his kingdom, will be divided among his 4 generals. Yeah, and that's exactly what happened. And when you look at the fourth beast, you have Rome at Christ's first advent, and then you have Rome at Christ's second advent that will be revived under the Antichrist. And what's different from the historical and the eschatological Rome is this, that the historical Rome will be made up of 1 ethnic people. But this future Rome will be made up of disparate peoples that make up the confederacy of the 10 nations. It's kind of like our G7. You've heard of that, the group of 7, the most economically prosperous nations on earth that begin with the USA. You have Japan, you have Germany, you have the UK, you have Italy, and then you have, I'm leaving out a couple, but you have the G7 nations that gather together, yeah? And then we also have the G8, including Russia. Of course, in G7, you have China that's included too. But now they're thinking about a G2, in that the USA and China outrank all the others, even within the G7. And so they're talking about that. And you will have a G10 that will appear. And that will come out of the revived Roman Empire. And much of that will come from more of the European Union that will make up the G10. I think that's going to happen to rival against countries like the USA and China. And they'll come out of Europe, and they will have, boy, even now the European Union has a common currency. Yeah, that should be alarming to us, a common economy. You can travel all through those European countries without a passport. And so anything like that has that kind of a coming together of the nations ought to be alarming to us, yeah, especially in that region of the world, yeah? And there'll be 10 separate kings making up these 10 confederacy of nations. And then the Antichrist will arise. He's the 11th horn who will supplant the three weakest link of the 10. Yeah? And he will eventually take over the entire confederacy of the 10 nations coming out of the West. And that's what he will do. And he will take over that with intrigue. He will be a political ruler, but eventually he will also become a religious figure. He will demand the worship of God himself. So he will make a peace treaty with Israel for 7 years when it comes to power. Imagine Israel. Israel has always hungered and been desperate to have a peace treaty with its neighbors, yeah? And this figure would give that peace treaty with Israel. And Israel will lunge at that. Yeah? But in the middle of that seven-year time period of that promise, the Antichrist will go back on his word and will begin to persecute them. Yes? And so that's how the 7 years of the tribulation will end. And he will set up his presence within God's kingdom in Jerusalem. And will do horrific things, even desecrating the temple. And that's kind of like what Antiochus Epiphanes did in the second century, when he offered a swine on God's altar. And so the Antichrist will do that toward the end of the seven-year time period, and will begin to persecute God's people. And the extinction of the Jewish people will be definitely at risk. Yeah, and that's when Jesus Christ will return and put all of that to futility. And he will overthrow all of that. And then we'll come to in a couple of weeks when I return from Korea. But by the way, we'll be gone to Korea, Sophia and I, for 3 weeks. We'll be missing 3 Sundays. And so we can't wait until we get back to be with you all. And so, when we return, we'll continue our series on to Revelation. In chapter 16, we come to a battle called the Great Armageddon. It is when this figure, Antichrist, will lead a host of nations from the West, and that's the Confederacy of the Nations. But in so doing, he will be opposed by powers that come from the East. And I think that includes countries like China and so on. And they will come to engage in battle with this Antichrist. And some will come also from the North, we read about. And that's the Gog and Magog that we read about in one of which is, I think, Russia. And so that'll be coming from the North. And so they will all converge in Armageddon to engage in this world battle. But that is exactly when Jesus Christ will be returning to the earth. Yeah, and then when all those forces that were fighting each other see Christ coming, they will actually join forces and seek to fight the coming of Christ. And of course, that'll be in futility. And he will blow all of them with the breath of his mouth. Yeah. And so that's how the final battle will end. Yeah. And so when you look at this, what you see is a program of the Gentiles that will all be overthrown by this fifth kingdom, the Messiah's kingdom, that will overthrow a combination of all of that. And this is when he will set up his eternal kingdom on which David will be seated upon his throne and reign forever. Yeah. I know that's kind of a whole lot of truckload of eschatological truth dumped on you, but let me pause here and see if you have any questions or comments on what we've covered so far. Yes. Yes, go ahead. Let me see. Mice are coming. Go ahead, Donna.
You're referring to Rome. Mm-hmm. Is that an implication of the Roman Church or strictly Rome as a historical country?
It's a historical country that we're looking at historically, but of course the eschatological Rome will be made up of more than just what used to be Rome, but it would be a confederacy of nations that come out of what used to be the Roman Empire.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes, ma'am. Up here. Judy.
What are some of the questions that your students ask?
A lot of the same ones. A lot of the same ones. I think the what's going on, I think what really should alarm us is that when we're studying prophecy, we ought always to be paying attention to what's going on in the news today. Yeah. As Dr. John Walver used to say, we don't know when the rapture will be. But what we do know is that once the rapture occurs, it's almost like a domino effect of events that will follow. And all those things could happen today. So the world is set for the rapture to occur and the Antichrist to be showing up among those figures. Yeah, and that's the dangerous part of it. Yes, up here, but wait for the mic, please.
I just wanted to find out again and to clarify, the sea represents the Gentile nation.
Yes, yes, the seas in its turbulent waters. Yeah.
Okay.
By the way, even in the Gospels, notice how Jesus calmed the waters. It is more than just calming the waters, but as a way of saying he will bring peace and tranquility to the turbulent waters of the nations. Yeah. That he is the one who will do that. Yeah. Very good. Thank you. Yes, Sally.
What influences all the battling going on in heaven as far as our position? I mentioned this before, our prayers are being used by God. And when he talks about the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places, and then the fact that the world forces of darkness are, you know, what?
Yeah, I think especially in our Western Christianity, we often don't take prayers seriously enough. In that, prayers definitely affect the works of God, yeah? We saw that from the book of Daniel. Remember when Daniel begins to pray, God answered him, but his answer was kept for 21 days, because why? Because he was opposed by spiritual forces. And as the Apostle Paul says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces in the heavenly places. And when you think about even how Michael the archangel is the holy angel over Israel. And then you have the demonic angel over Persia and angels like that. Then we can think about even the United States having a good angel and an evil angel constantly engaging in that battle at that level. And you also have the angelic battles, you know, within the state level of Texas. You have a good angel and an evil angel over the state of Texas that are engaged in battle. We could even bring that down to the city of Dallas. And so when you think about that, there are battles being waged and constantly. So we ought to be in prayer, praying for that God's will to be done. Yes? Yeah, thank you for that, Sally. You bet. Way back there, please.
Yes, speaking of current events, there's been a lot of news about UFOs, aliens. Are we alone out here in this universe?
Yeah. Well, we know that there are no aliens, but I kind of really like Vice President Vance's answer that it may be demonic forces that we see, perhaps. And I think that's the best explanation of what may be going on. Yeah. Carol, you had a question up here.
When we come back in the millennium, what form will we take? I mean, will unbelievers know that we are believers? Will we glow? I mean, what?
Well, there won't be unbelievers in the millennial kingdom because everyone who is saved will go into the kingdom. Remember, before the millennium begins, the wicked are the ones who are taken out.
Right.
And it is the righteous who are going in.
Right.
Now, there will be some who are born during the millennium.
Yes.
That will have a sinful nature. Yeah.
But will they know? Will they know us? Will they know that we're believers?
Yeah, we'll have glorified bodies. Yeah.
Yeah. What does that look like? I mean, I will not tell you what Don Lacefield said it'll look like, but that his answer is unfortunate. But
Well, hopefully I won't be overweight like I am today. Yeah.
Okay. He's not going to age. No. He did not answer my question. I just want to make a point of that.
Well, I think the closest thing that we see is when Jesus came back from the dead, yeah, that he had a kind of body that people recognized. Yeah, he still had the wounds in his hands, and even in his side, where he told Thomas, he says, put your finger in here. Yeah, yeah.
And he can walk through walls.
Yeah, he can walk through walls, which gives us also in perspective of the fact that you and I will be able to go through dimensions without any trouble, perhaps. Perhaps. Okay. Yeah. That's the best I can do, Carol. Yes, Sally.
When we were living...
Before that, what we do also do see in Revelation chapter 1 is the picture of the glorified Lord Jesus, yeah? Upon seeing him, Apostle John's immediate response was, well, fall flat on his face to worship. Yeah. 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 Go ahead, Sally.
I was wondering what your thoughts are about the manifestation of demonic forces that we currently see. When we had a missionary friend who did a lot of work in India and Africa, and he said, because the people believe in spirits much more than in America, where they make fun of
it.
He talked about seeing
India, Indonesia, I imagine, other parts of more spiritual and animistic cultures. You have a lot of more manifestations of that. But I think in this country, that is, in a sense, so, what's the word? So developed, if you will. I think Satan doesn't have to show up in that form, but it shows up in so many other ways. Yeah, that we see here that we don't see in other parts of the world. Yeah. In so many sophisticated ways. You bet. You bet. But that there is satanic work is to be sure, yes? Yeah, absolutely. Yes, sir. Way back there.
I want to make a comment about we are image bearers. That is our life form. Mm. Two things. We haven't seen another image bearer or life form like us on any other planet in the universe. Mm. And those UFOs that have been shot down, there is no life form like us.
That's right.
Knows.
That's right.
Amen.
You don't have to wonder about that.
Yep.
Yeah. Very good. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
Thank you. Yes, I was wondering, do you think that the recent migration we have seen from other continents into Europe could be represented in that clay that mixes with the iron in the feet of the statue by Daniel?
I think so. I think it can be, definitely. I think the mixture of all different kinds of peoples will be a part of what makes up that confederacy of nations, yes? Yeah, yeah, yeah. Weaker together, and yet that's what the Antichrist will form, a coalition of those nations. Yeah, okay. Very good. Yes, ma'am. Connie.
Just kind of a follow-up to us being image bearers. Mm. I've wondered a lot recently, because a lifetime of being in church, why the church does not address the importance of the body, our body. Not the church, but our body.
Meaning what?
Well, there's a lot of scripture referencing our body.
Yeah.
I mean, I've looked up a lot right now. I'm probably not going to be able to recall references, but we're made in God's image.
Yes. Yes.
We're going to have our bodies are going to be resurrected, and yet there's so many questions about the body, and it comes down to often burial and cremation, and there's so much scripture about it. I just wonder why the church never addresses it, the importance of that.
Well, I mean, our bodies, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, is a temple of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And we ought to take care of that, Yeah. But I'm not quite sure exactly what you're asking.
Well, I mean, the scripture says that we're also, we're body and soul. It's all in, it's all one.
Okay.
And I don't know, this is just a subject that seems not to ever be wholly, you know, fully addressed. And yet so many questions come up about the body and especially when it comes to resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
And what that will be like when I think scripture addresses the body quite a bit.
Okay.
I'm just...
Okay.
Maybe it's more of a statement than it is a question.
Yeah, yeah. And perhaps you can be more specific.
Yeah. Well, I did get on a tangent about this.
Okay.
And so I wrote a lot of scripture down, and I can be... more specific about it in the future, but I'm just, it's just been a subject to me.
Yeah.
About, you know, why we, it seems like we don't give importance to it, to the body that God's created in our own creation.
Okay.
Sort of a follow-up question to Connie's.
Yes, sir.
What is the purpose of the resurrected body when you're going to be given a glorified body? Why do you even worry about the resurrected body?
It's one and the same. Our resurrected bodies will be glorified bodies.
But they're going to be completely different. They're going to be completely healthy. They're going to be completely well. You're not going to be deformed. So what is the purpose of resurrecting the body? If you're going to be given a brand new glorified body.
Well, my point is that our resurrected bodies, Jim, will be our glorified bodies. Why are you making a distinction?
Well, it is a new body, but it's made all new. It's like, it's not, what is the resemblance to the old body versus the glorified body? Is there going to be any resemblance?
I would think so, yeah, yeah. I think we'd be able to tell, recognize each other. Hopefully, maybe a lot far better than this one.
But there's not going to be any aging, right?
Yeah. We don't know, Jim. We don't know what that's going to look like. You know, I mean, how old would we look? Any of that. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Stephen, this is Dave Francis in the back.
Yes, Stephen.
I think, Connie, correct me if I'm wrong, we're talking about cremation, right? Is it okay to have your body cremated when you die? Is that part of it?
That's part of it. But Jim, this is a terrible analogy, but it's kind of taking like an old clunker car and sprucing it up, the glorified body. So
yeah.
Not to make fun of it, but it does have a lot to do with the difference in burial and cremation as well, and me searching for the right answer, or if there is a right answer.
I don't know, Connie. I don't know how I feel about that from a biblical perspective to have a right answer for that. I'm not sure if the Bible addresses that specifically. And we can have our preferences of a burial form. But if you're against cremation, then what would happen if someone is burned to death? Then you know, what would your position be there? And so I would be careful not to make a generalized or a blanket statement like that, you know? However, whichever way you fall on the issue. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Yes, sir.
In Japan, physical burial is no longer allowed. Everybody must be cremated because they don't have
burial space. I think because of the space.
Yes.
Yes.
So as Christians are going to be... cremated whether they want to be or not.
Yeah, whether you're cremated or you're buried in your body, by the way, it'll all be bones anyway, yeah? And so all of that, we know, will be resurrected to a glorified form. Amen? Yeah. Yes, go ahead. Oh, go ahead, please.
Yeah, so...
One last one.
So I'm not sure, but to me it's kind of a simple answer because... we have to take the example that Jesus died, he was buried,
uh-huh.
He was resurrected, He had a glorified body, so it's very simple.
What is simple?
The body dies,
uh-huh,
and it's resurrected. It's okay. Like the example that Jesus gave us. His body died, and then he was resurrected, and he was glorified. That's kind of, if we simplify it and say, well, that's what it is. We die, our body dies, and then we're resurrected and we're glorified.
Mm-hmm.
To me, it's kind of simple. Whether,
well, yes,
whether
and no.
whether someone is cremated or not,
mm-hmm,
it's right. Like there's no more life in the body,
mm-hmm, that's
regardless
right.
Whether you are die and your body's not cremated, but yeah, there's no life in the body.
Amen.
And then
absent from the body, present with
exactly.
Lord. Yes.
And then there's life in the body because of our glorified bodies. And
yes.
So
yes.
It's and that's just how it is. To me, it's kind of a simple.
And that's what you meant by the valley of dry bones, in that
yeah,
God breathes life into
right.
a dead body. Yeah.
Yeah.
Very good. Okay. Yes, sir. One last statement. We'll go ahead.
Okay.
This better be good.
Right after the Christ died.
Yes.
Bodies came out of the grave
yeah,
and started walking around.
Yeah, yeah.
Now, they had to be in various states of decomposition
mm-hmm,
at the time they came out of the grave, correct?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But God, in his infinite wisdom, can put everything back together again.
Mm-hmm. That's right. That's
so
right.
It doesn't make any difference whether you're dust or whatever.
That's right. Because Lazarus' body began to decompose, yeah?
He's gonna recompose us.
Yeah.
And recompose us perfectly.
Yeah, amen.
So there will not be any aging. Okay. I will have hair.
Okay. Let's pray together on that note. Thank you, our Father, for this time that we could have with truth, and yet we could have humor in through this. Thank you for the gathering of believers today. Thank you for looking into your word and finding hope. And we pray for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you very much, everybody.
Thank you, Stephen. Until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.